trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now those words constitute, as I reminded you last Sunday morning when I was preaching from two chapters earlier in Matthew's Gospel, they constitute one of the only two occasions on which it's recorded that the Lord Jesus Christ referred to the church. The one, and that was what I preached on a week ago, is in chapter 16, and there in verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's the one instance, and the other one is here in verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. So there's something rather special about these two separate incidents. One took place at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and the other is not actually specified, but I think we can infer that our Lord is making his way from the north of the country, which is where Caesarea Philippi was, down towards the final events that are going to take place in his life, namely the events that took place at Jerusalem, culminating in his death and his resurrection. He's got his disciples with him, and I deliberately read to you the whole of the chapter, because I think that chapter gives us, as it were, the context against which we have to understand these particular verses. I spoke to the children about the way in which the chapter opens. He takes a little child and sets him in the midst of the disciples and uses him, you might say, as a physical example of what it is to be someone who trusts in him, somebody perhaps who might be considered by many people as insignificant and unimportant. And yet our Lord speaks about that child as believing in him and being greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on in very, very solemn words to warn against, in any sense, harming little children. And continuing in that same very solemn and serious way, he perhaps speaks in a way that is not intended to be understood literally, but metaphorically. If your hand or your foot offends you and causes you to sin, it's better to cut it off than to go on in sin and end up in hell. If your eye did something similar, better pluck it out rather than let that eye be the means of leading you down to the judgment and the damnation of God. And then he's got that lovely verse, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And he follows that up by giving that simple little story, simple parable, you might say, of the man who's lost one of his 100 sheep. And he goes out, leaving the 99, goes out into the mountains, seeking what's gone astray, and if he finds it, he's filled with rejoicing. And then our Lord comes home with, I think, what we would call the punchline. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. In other words, he's telling us something about the heart of God. And then there comes this little section in which he speaks about a brother trespassing against another brother, sinning against him, and what you're to do. And One of the dangers, I suppose, when we read a passage like that, is that we begin to look round about us and we begin to feel very sorry for ourselves, and we see all the points over which perhaps we might think legitimately we've taken offense when people haven't dealt with us as they ought to have dealt with us, and we come to this passage and we say, well, I see what I should do. I'm going to go and have a word with him. I'm going to sort him out. If he doesn't agree with me, well, I'll bring a couple of other Christian people with me, and we'll try and persuade him, and if that fails, well, we'll eventually bring it to the church, and if the church gets nowhere with him, so much the worse for him. He'll be treated as our Lord puts it there, an heathen man and a publican. And you might say that in what our Lord is saying, there's almost something that is inherently dangerous if you misunderstand it and misapply it. And it's significant, isn't it, that the chapter concludes with a very long statement that arose from a question that Simon Peter asked the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm sure he got the sort of answer that he wasn't expecting. Peter comes to him, and I think you can rightly infer that Peter is thinking he's being very, very concessive in putting it like this. How oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? And he thought that was pushing it rather a lot. And then Jesus must have shocked him. I say, not unto thee until 7 times, but unto 70 times 7, 490 times. And not content with that, what our Lord goes on to do is to tell this parable in which he likens the kingdom of heaven to a certain king who had somebody who had an enormous debt that he owed that king. And he couldn't pay it. He came to the king. The king was going to throw him into prison, but this servant pleads with the king to have mercy upon him, and the king does that. And then that selfsame servant, out he goes, and there's one of his companions who has a trivial little debt compared with what this other servant had owed to the king, and he tries to call in the debt, and the man can't pay it, and so he gets him thrown into prison. And when some of the friends of both of them hear what's going on, they come and tell the king that this man to whom he's forgiven this enormous debt has had this vindictive attitude towards this other man that owed him a comparatively trivial amount. And the king sends for that first servant, and he cast him into prison. And our Lord ends with the warning, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. So you might say the whole of the chapter which surrounds these few verses that I'm taking as my text this morning, they speak to us about the grace and the mercy of God, the kindness of God, how the heart of God is seeking those who are lost and earnestly desiring that they come to him, and how he can take even a little child, and by the grace of God, that little child is counted as the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the background, that's the context in which we read these words. I think I pointed out last week, and again, as I've already reminded you this morning, chapter 16 and chapter 18 are the only two occasions on which our Lord actually referred to the church. The word is ecclesia, in which we get the word ecclesiastical, things like that. So there's something significant about these two things, these two instances. And it's very interesting to set our Lord's usage against the background of what the rest of the New Testament tells us about the church. You see, back in chapter 16, when our Lord said, Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He wasn't thinking primarily of Emmanuel Evangelical Church or whatever other church you happen to belong to and that you come from. I'm not saying that they were excluded from it, but we'd be foolish to think that that was the center of our Lord's attention. What the Lord is speaking of there is what's sometimes called the church universal, the total church, the church composed not as man sees it, but as God sees it. And God, you remember, reads our hearts. God just doesn't run through a combined list of all the church roles in this world and tick them off as belonging to his church. He knows that each church is composed of people, some of whom are genuinely born again, but perhaps others, they have a name that they're alive, but they're dead. And our Lord reads our hearts. And so our Lord, in speaking about founding his church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against that church, he's speaking about the real church in all ages, in all countries, those who truly are born again and belong to the people of God. But here you might say, it's different, isn't it? Our Lord tells this little story about one Christian has another Christian who comes and trespasses against him, does something that he ought not to have done. And so our Lord explains what it is that person is to do. First of all, he's to see him privately and try and get it sorted out and bring the man to his senses, as it were, get him to apologize. If that doesn't happen, well, he's to take one or two others, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's a quotation from the 19th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. And then if that fails, he's to tell it to the church. Well, it's manifestly obvious, isn't it? He's not saying that you're to call a worldwide meeting of the total church of God in order to tell them about Mrs. Jones who's not speaking to Mrs. Smith. That would be absolutely ridiculous. Nothing of the sort. What our Lord is saying there is, here's this local community of the church local, you might say. Yes, Emmanuel Evangelical Church, or you put whatever is the appropriate name for where it is that you come from. And those are the two ways in which the New Testament speaks about the church. Let me illustrate that to you. I'll do it from first of all, from the epistle to the Ephesians. When you read, for example, in a chapter that is often read in the course of a wedding service. Do you remember as the apostle is driving home to to men and women the nature of the marriage relationship and the responsibilities one has towards the other? This is what he says to husbands. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And again, he's not speaking of one local little tiny church. He's thinking of the church universal. But then, for example, when you come to many of the letters of the New Testament, you discover that in the opening verses, they are addressed to the church. Listen, for example, I've just opened it at the 1 Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. In other words, that local manifestation of the universal church of God that is there in a particular place at a particular time. It happens to be in the city of Corinth. He's writing to them. And those are the two ways in which the New Testament speaks about the church of God. The church universal, seen as only God can see it, and only God knows it. And then at the other at the other extreme, you might say, the local manifestation of that church. And many of the letters of the New Testament were written to such local churches. There aren't any other ways in which the word church is used in the New Testament, and I find it significant that our Lord falls in with that pattern. The church, of course, as he was speaking, was in some sense a society of the future when he spoke this, but those are the two ways in which the word is used. Now, I want to, first of all, pick up one of the principles that I was preaching on last Sunday morning when I preached from chapter 16 and verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the end of that verse reads like this, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One of the things I tried to point out in dealing with that was this, that it's telling us that the church can expect trouble. It can expect literally devilish trouble. It's going to know antagonism. It's going to know hatred. It's going to be put under all sorts of difficulty and pressure because there's one who has a supreme hatred for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one is Satan. And so you might say, when the very gates of hell are opened and all the wrath of hell is poured out, it's directed particularly at the church. Now, really, what our Lord is doing here in Matthew chapter 18 is giving us a little example of that. Here's one Christian not getting on with another Christian, perhaps doing something to him or saying something that ought not to have been done or ought not to have been said. And so the person who's the recipient of this ill treatment feels aggrieved, he feels offended, hurt, and what is to happen? Now, if you ask, well, why in any case should such a thing occur? You need to go back to chapter 16 and verse 18. This is something about the gates of hell being launched against the church, against this particular individual who's a member of the church. It's Satan moving in, trying to disrupt the fellowship of the church, to set one against another, to break the unity, to break the harmony that should prevail in the church. It's something that, it's no new thing. Have you ever considered this, for example, that had there not been trouble in the New Testament churches, we wouldn't have most of the New Testament. I think you could say almost without exception, every one of the letters of the New Testament were written because of trouble in the church. Now let me illustrate that. You might say the most obvious illustration. Here's a church that was in great doctrinal trouble. They were utterly confused about what they should believe, even what the gospel was. And so Paul has to write the letter to the Galatians. And do you remember the very strong words that he uses? I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be damned. That's what he means. And the letter to the Galatians, it takes up this most important subject of how is a person saved. A man is saved by the grace of God as he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God counts him righteous for Christ's sake. And if you don't believe that, you've not any gospel to rest upon. And so the whole of the letter, this very angry letter, is written because of that. But let me take you to another instance, very significant one. Listen to this. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, two ladies, obviously members of the church at Philippi, I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, they'd had a disagreement. And you might say were they at one another's throats or something like that? And Paul says, you know, that ought not to be. Just imagine, for example, if 2,000 years on, somebody was reading of a disagreement between two of you ladies or two of you men or a man and a woman here in this church. And whenever the scriptures was read and you came to this particular part, your name was preserved for posterity. Well, that's the case with Euodias and Syntyche. One hopes that they heeded what Paul said and they were reconciled. But you see, you might say, on a small scale, almost an intimate scale, it's the same problem as goes back to Matthew 16:18. It's the gates of hell being loosed against the church, because you can see what's going to happen. Euodias has got her friends and her family, so has Syntyche. They're going to line up in parties, and before you know where you are, the church at Philippi is going to risk being torn into because of their loyalty to one or other of these people. And then there's a quite different sort of problem. I referred already to the first epistle to the Corinthians. And you can argue that the church at Corinth, well, it had all sorts of problems. Sometimes it had moral problems. And there's one very shameful example in the fifth chapter, a terrible case of immorality. And they, from some misguided, superior, so-called spiritual attitude, thought, oh, we needn't do anything about this. And Paul has to remonstrate with them. And what he's indicating to them, indeed he does it very, very significantly like this. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that it may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And he says, just as a lump of yeast, as it were, spreads through the whole of the flour and causes it to rise, well, he says, this sin is like that, and it's going to infect the whole of the fellowship unless you deal with it and get rid of it. And he goes back to the Old Testament, the Passover. You remember the children of Israel, they came out with unleavened bread. And that he uses as an example. Or then you can have another sort of trouble that arises. I've been preaching on the last couple of Sunday evenings from the Epistle to the Hebrews. And you could argue that the Epistle to the Hebrews is dealing with another sort of trouble. It's not a moral problem. It isn't that Mrs. So-and-so doesn't get on with Mrs. somebody else. It's not that, in one sense, they're denying the fundamental of the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith. But they're in terrible spiritual trouble. Have we made this great mistake in becoming Christians? Ought we to go back to Judaism? And it's a different sort of problem. But behind all of them, whether it's the moral problem, the spiritual problem, the doctrinal problem, or a problem of relationships, behind them all is the hand of Satan. And here in chapter 18, in this little episode that our Lord refers to, here you see exactly the same thing. The devil will move in on a church, on a local church, a church like ours, and he will seek to incite somebody against somebody else, cause something to be said or something to be done that's either wrong or unwise, and somebody takes the huff over it, and before you know where you are, instead of concord and harmony and fellowship, there's discord and antagonism and resentment. And the blessing of the church disintegrates because of that. So here our Lord in what, as you read it initially, you might think, well, that's very interesting, but it's not particularly relevant. You see, well, yes, it is relevant. Satan has his eye on each and every church and wants to spoil any blessing of God that God would otherwise bring upon it. So, whatever church you belong to, you can be quite sure that Satan has it in for you. And Satan is lurking, seeking to cause trouble and dissension and disagreement, causing, in other words, the church to become a contradiction of what it should be in reality. And so our Lord says this is something that has to be dealt with. This is something that has to be dealt with immediately. Now, it's very interesting the way in which he does it. You might say the initial occasion almost seems to be trivial. If thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And our Lord doesn't have to specify or give a little list, as it were, of possibilities that come into this category. He's deliberately, in that sense, general. But he's saying that person A has done or said something that is wrong, and therefore it's been directed against person B. Now, what is that second person to do about it? Well, you notice how he starts. It's something very informal, something very private, very secretive. You single out that individual, you go, you see him. It may be, of course, that you've got the wrong end of the stick. You totally misunderstood what he is doing or what he's saying. And a little talk with him will soon make it quite evident that there's no real disagreement. There was no offense intended, none should be taken, and the whole matter is over. But here, I think, something more than that is in our Lord's mind. There's a genuine offense. The one person has sinned against the other. So the same principle applies. The one goes to the other, speaks to him privately about it, hoping to bring that person to a point in which there's a reconciliation between them. But it doesn't always work. Sometimes it does, by the grace of God. But, well, do you ever like being rebuked? I don't. You might say, even when we're in the wrong, we don't like it being pointed out to us, do we? Even if somebody comes very quietly and privately to us and begins to underline what we've done, our pride is injured. We feel somehow that we've been belittled, and we want to vindicate ourselves. And so often, perhaps when a person comes in the way in which our Lord has suggested here, instead of it having a good effect, well, it's as if the man who has sinned, he becomes even more deeply embroiled in his sin. Who is he to come and tell me what to do? And all sorts of indignation rises up in his heart, and he begins to feel indignant, and the last thing he's going to do is eat humble pie, apologize, repent, and be reconciled. And so then what? Well, our Lord says, the next step is this. It's still, relatively speaking, private. Take a couple of Christian friends along with you. He takes this principle from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, because it's important, isn't it, that things are not done on somebody's say-so, but that there is due evidence that's considered. And so the person who's been offended, he takes a couple of Christian friends along with him and rehearses the whole situation, and the hope is that then in discussing together, the man who's caused the offense will be brought to his spiritual senses, and the whole thing will be resolved. But again, you know what can so easily happen? Yes, if we take offense when one person comes to us and has the effrontery to criticize us to our face, well, if he brings with him a couple of friends next time and does the same thing, we're even more offended to think that he's had the cheek to go and tell them of what he thinks I have done. And we become very angry with them. And so instead of coming to repentance, we dig our heels in. The last thing I'm going to do is apologize to that man. And that's the situation that our Lord envisages. So he says, what next? Well, he says, at that point, you take it to the church. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. In other words, he's taking it up a level. This is something that mustn't be tolerated. It's wrong that there should be factions and divisions and antagonisms within what is supposed to be a fellowship and a family. You see, a church is that, isn't it? That's what it should be. I often think of that verse that comes in the 68th Psalm in the Old Testament. It runs like this, Psalm 68 and verse 6. God setteth the solitary in families. And I'm sure we could all take that and apply it to our physical family of which we're part. It's a blessing to belong to a family. But you might say it's a principle on which God acts. And here's a person who's converted, comes in from the world. He's got no connections, but he's brought into the fellowship of the church. And he discovers that there are brothers and sisters that he didn't have before. They're spiritual brothers and sisters. He discovers that there's a love existing between them that he was a stranger to when he was out in the world. It was every man for himself then, but now you belong together. You feel together. You want to help one another. God setteth the solitary in families. And the church is to be a family. There's not to be dissension and discord. You know, sadly, sometimes in human families, there is discord and dissension. You can have maybe a large family of brothers and sisters, and as you get to know them, you discover that there's one who isn't speaking to another. And if you say something good about one to another, you know that you stepped out of line as far as they're concerned, because the family is not what it should be. Now, the church is not to be like that. The church is to be bound together in love and harmony and fellowship. And when it sees something that is threatening that harmony and fellowship, well, it's to deal with it. And if necessary, it's to pass a stricture and seek to, again, bring that person to a place in which he or she repents. You see, this is the purpose of it all. It's not to vindicate the man who's been offended, first of all. It's to restore and reclaim the person who's gone into sin. That's always the purpose of any sort of church discipline. It has this restorative function in mind. And here it's very clear that what the Lord has is in his mind. But, and you might say, here's the last stage. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man, a Gentile man, and a publican, a tax collector. Now, our Lord, I think, is using the language that would have been common to the people to whom he was speaking. He was speaking to Jews, and the Jews, in one sense, looked on the rest of the world as beyond the pale. They were God's people, but those were the heathen. Or what was a tax collector, a publican? Well, not somebody that works in the inland revenue, don't think that. It was really a man who was a traitor. He'd sold himself to the Romans. He might have been a Jew ethnically, but he'd sold himself to the Romans, and he was willing to be the instrument of extortion on his fellow Jews in order to feather his own nest. So you can imagine the contempt in which they held the publican. So our Lord says, if it comes to this point that the man will not listen to the church, he's out there. Yes, he's still not beyond the grace of God. You still pray for him. You seek to restore him. But you no longer regard him as one of the family. You no longer look upon him as being bound together in the bonds of love and fellowship. He's evidenced that he does not belong to you. And so you put him out. Again, it's with the desire that that person will be brought to his or her spiritual senses. So you might say, well, Lord, that's very severe. Why? Why do you insist on that? And I think I can illustrate to you. Once I'll give you two illustrations, one from the Old and one from the New Testament. Do you remember when the children of Israel came into the Promised Land? The first obstacle that faced them was the city of Jericho. And by the grace of God, they were able to conquer that city. Remember how the walls fell down, etc. And then the next obstacle was a place called Ai. And compared with Jericho, it was nothing. But they went up against it, and they were not only defeated, they were defeated in a most humiliating way. And why was it? Well, it was because the blessing of God had been withdrawn from them. And why had the blessing of God been withdrawn from them? It was because one man and his family, they would have been involved as well, but one man in particular amongst the children of Israel, he disobeyed what God had specifically told them that they were to do or not to do. He'd stolen some gold. He'd stolen what was called a goodly Babylonish garment, hidden them in his tent, buried them, and he thought that nobody knew anything about it. But God did, and God's judgment fell upon the whole of the people because of him. And until that sin was dealt with, the children of Israel had their progress hindered. Or take the New Testament example. Do you remember the story that we have in the Acts of the Apostles of Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5 of the book of Acts? They sold some property that they had. They didn't have to do it, but they did it. And they made out that they gave all the money to the church in Jerusalem, whereas in reality, they hadn't given all of it. They weren't under an obligation to give any of it. But they were trying to take credit to themselves by being very generous, very self-sacrificial, and really it was a lie. And you remember how first God deals through Peter with Ananias and then with his wife Sapphira. They're both stricken dead in judgment. And why did it have to happen? Well, it's that same principle. You might say it's the Achan principle. It's the leaven principle. The whole lump will become infected unless this is dealt with. And that's why I say we have these letters in the New Testament sometimes dealing with very directly with problems and troubles there in the church. You can't just let them go on. The whole reputation of the church, and more important, the reputation of the Lord of the church, is at stake. And so our Lord here, in speaking about the local church, as I put it to you, is emphatic. You don't play about with sin. You don't turn a blind eye to it. You have to deal with it. You deal with it if possible. You deal with it privately and quietly. And the object of the way in which you deal with it is to restore the offender. not to vindicate the one who's taken offense, legitimately or not, but rather to restore the offender. That's the purpose of it all. And so our Lord here is not making us self-righteous, not making us vindictive. He's setting before us what a glorious thing it is to belong to the church. You see, the church is unlike any other institution. It isn't a club, although I fear some places do resemble clubs. Some people pay their annual subscription and turn up occasionally, and they think that that constitutes membership of their club, which theoretically is the church. And they think that church membership is on a par with that sort of thing. No, the church isn't a club. The church isn't a human institution or an organization. The church is a spiritual thing. And therefore, all of its affairs have to be conducted in a spiritual way. And perhaps the last thing that comes to us is this. What a privilege it is to belong to the church. But how careful we must be, lest what we are, what we do, what we say, bring discredit upon the church or upon the Savior of the church. We've no right to do that. That which we belong to is greater than any one of us, and all honor must be given to God. Amen.